Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today as I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." We're also going to read Acts chapter 4, so flick over to there if you can. And just to give a little bit of context around Acts chapter 4, so this is in the very early days of the Christian church, when Jesus had been crucified and had risen. John and Peter had been going to the temple, and they came across a cripple who'd been crippled from birth, and they healed him. It's the whole thing, you take up your, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I you thee. That's the story. So they heal him, and then they promptly get taken before the priests. And instead of cowering away, they actually boldly say, "You are the ones who killed the Son of God and the salvation of the Jewish state." So a lot of boldness there. And after they have this interaction with the priests, they get released, and they come back to the believers, and this is the passage that comes next. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness."
And it'd be really good if you could have Psalm 2 open up. There's no overhead today, so please arm yourself with a Bible. And how about I pray before we get started? Heavenly Father, please open up our hearts, open up our minds to hear your word, to understand it, and to put it into action. Father, please use me today as your tool in communicating your word. And may we, as a result of this, be objects that bring glory to your name. Amen. So it's a little bit controversial, but I'll say it. Freedom is false. There is no such thing as freedom. Now, let me clarify, and I hope I do today, but based on the way that we construct it, freedom's false. And yet the battle and the thought of it, this for freedom, creates this incredible emotion in us, doesn't it? Whenever I think of freedom, there's one person in particular I think of. I picture Mel Gibson. And just like when Mel Gibson screams it at the end of Braveheart, And I'm not going to try to do it like him. We hear the cry of freedom, don't we? There's scarcely a culture or intellectual interest that doesn't resent the claim that someone can restrict a person's freedoms, a person's rights. Let alone the claim, that claim being made by the church. What does your God have to do with me? And I think we hear that so much that we might start to ask the same question. What does my God have to do with them? But I hope we see today that one thing Psalm 2 will show us is that freedom is false. That freedom from the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how it is sought, now be that actively as in atheism or some other religion, or passively, simply as an agnostic, it's still rebellion. See, as Christians, we make an incredible claim on this world, don't we? That there is only one way you should be living. There is one king and you should be serving him. And yes, he is a great king, gracious, full of compassion. But as Christians, we make an incredibly confronting claim too. That if you don't live this way, you're living a life that leads to destruction. Because we also have a king whose anger is triggered, who rebukes those who don't submit to his rule. And the Lord has made Jesus the ruling king, and refuge is only found in him. Freedom from the rule of Jesus is false. And so I guess for that reason, it's not a question of how much do we Christians hold to that claim, but do we hold to this claim that Jesus is Lord of all? And what does that claim result in? Like, what does that stir in us to be? See, as I was preparing for this, you know, it's like people ask you, you know, how are you doing? What are you up to? And I say, preparing for Psalm 2, and always got the, well, not always, but most of the time got the response, oh, great Psalm. Great Psalm. And like, this was pretty early on. I hadn't really thought much about the Psalm itself. And like many of us, we probably know the first three verses. And so, yeah, I was like, fantastic. I get to preach on this great Psalm. But I heard it so much that I actually started asking people why. Why is this such a great psalm? And their response was just, oh, it's just powerful. And they're not wrong. Yes, this is a great psalm. This is a powerful psalm. But why? I want to suggest today that this should be an incredibly powerful psalm for us. A psalm that I believe we need. It reminds us that there is an incredible confidence that we can have in our Lord Jesus Christ. It will call us to continue, Christian, to trust in him, despite what we might be seeing before us, despite what we see in the world, when the freedom claims of this world, the claims that our God doesn't exist, when he is undermined, when people are hostile towards us and to him, or when the claims that any lifestyle is good enough get thrown at us, we know that we can trust him. But this is also a terrifying and confronting psalm that makes an incredibly confronting claim that we need to hear, that we need to respond to. And I hope we find ourselves asking the question of the psalmist, why? Why do people pursue a false freedom? Why don't people trust in our God? And this is exactly where our psalm begins, isn't it? Verse 1. With the question, why? Please be following along. Verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. At the beginning here, we see the why sort of sets the tone, doesn't it? And it is a tone of astonishment. Why? Why do they conspire? Why do they plot? It's all in vain. It's empty. It's going to come to nothing. And already, I think you hear the tone of confidence in the psalmist coming out. The psalmist pictures this sort of big group, doesn't he? This big group coming together that would never normally do so. This is enemies banding together like Ukraine and Russia and everyone else. This is a united front. And who are they united against? The Lord. and his anointed, the anointed, the chosen one, the King of Israel, the one who we'll see in verse 6, the Lord installed. And in verse 7, which references back to 2 Samuel 7, reminds us that this is the king from David's line. They are against the Lord and the King of Israel. And what is pictured in these first three verses is it's hostility toward the rule of the King of Israel. Nations, peoples, kings, rulers against the Lord and his king. And the psalmist asks, why? Astonished, confused, questioning, as if it just doesn't make sense. The nations have this longing for freedom, and I guess we could ask a different question. Why wouldn't they? Why not respond this way? Why would other nations have to serve Israel's king? Why can't they say, let us break their chains, throw off their shackles? We don't want their Lord and his king ruling us. We want freedom. We want to rule ourselves. The nations are rebelling against the Lord, hostile toward his king, because they don't believe he is their king. Now, it's important for us to understand that although the nations are mentioned here, the words of this psalm, and they're sort of directed to them at the end there, that these words are like, are kind of like, if you're with us for Ezekiel, they're like the prophecies against the nations in Ezekiel. They're for Israelite ears to hear, for the people of God. So we need to ask, what is the purpose of this psalm for the people of God? And it's important, again, for us to understand, it doesn't seem like the Psalter is actually reflecting on a particular specific time in the history of Israel. See, although the Israelites would have had direct political opposition, this picture of them all coming and joining together, we don't really see in the Old Testament, the history of Israel. But it is actually explained for us in Acts 4. So, and it's going to be helpful. So please turn with me to Acts 4, which was read for us earlier. Because Psalm 2 actually has this sort of prophetic quality to it. And we see a time where all the nations rallied together. There was a time when all nations, peoples, kings and rulers conspired against the Lord's anointed. Against Jesus. So we're in Acts 4, at verse 23. And Nick gave us a bit of context before. Basically what's happened is the gospel is going out through the apostles, through Peter and John and others. People are coming to faith, but they're also receiving hostility. They're receiving opposition. They were just thrown into jail by the Sadducees and the captain's guard and the like, and they've just been released. And on their release, verse 23, read along with me. Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. In verse 27, we get a bit of an explanation of it. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And did you see it there in verse 27? The explanation comes. Herod and Pilate play the role of the kings and the rulers. The Gentiles and even the people of Israel are the nations and the peoples. At the cross, we see this explained. The victory won. That all the nations coming together, but they don't overcome. And Jesus, the anointed one, triumphs over them. All those who conspired against him. But not only does Acts 4 explain that first bit, but I think it helps us understand the entire psalm. See, this psalm is where the apostles and the new Christians, when they're faced with hostility, where do they turn? They turn to Psalm 2. And when more persecution and hostility looks to be before them, and they need help to trust, they turn to Psalm 2. And it's not just these verses that they have in mind, these first three verses. Because it's important to remember that psalms are units. They carry their meaning as a unit. That when they quote psalms, they don't quote it like we might in an essay where you just sort of go, this little bit's really nice, I'll just take it and chuck it in there because it helps my argument. No, the whole argument is there, the whole meaning. So what did this psalm, Psalm 2, say to the Israelites, to God's people, and now to Christians? Because there is a reason the psalmist asks why. There's a reason he suggests they plot in vain. And it's because he knows that he can trust that any claims against the Lord and against his anointed, well, they're just laughable. Verse 4, Psalm 2. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. In verses 1 to 3, we see the nations have done stuff and spoken. Now it's the Lord's turn to respond. And it is set up pretty much exactly the same, so we can contrast them. Verses 1 to 2, they did stuff. Verses 4 to 5, the Lord does. Verse 3, they say. Verse 6, the Lord says. And what is his first response? He laughs. He scoffs. The one enthroned in heaven compared to those simply ruling merely on the earth. He's not concerned with their attempts. They're laughable. They're mere amusement. Now, I think some of us, even I do, find this a little bit strange, a little bit of a funny description of God laughing. It might not quite fit. But we need to remember what's being communicated here. The psalmist is showing, even when all the nations, even at this point, when they rally together, it's not a serious threat, not for their Lord, not for he and his king. But that doesn't mean God doesn't take it seriously. Verse 5 expels any of those thoughts, doesn't it? The mood changes and he rebukes them, terrifies them and says emphatically, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. This is my king. You don't decide who's king. You don't decide who gets to rule. I do. The challenge may not be a serious one, but the Lord takes it very seriously. Why do they conspire? Why do they plot? It's vain, it's empty, it's laughable. But also a challenge that the Lord will not put up with. And then the psalmist has us listen to somebody else speak. And it's the anointed one that speaks next. And I think the why question that he asks at the beginning starts to make more and more sense as the actions of the nations make less and less. Verse 7. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. You see, the nations themselves are the anointed's inheritance, the earth his possession. All he has to do is ask. Everything belongs to this king. And verse 7, the king is the one who the Lord calls son. And we recall, again, the promise made to David that there would be one whom God would call his son. And the kings of Israel for a long time functioned kind of like adopted sons until one day came God's true son, Jesus. We've already seen that from Acts 4, but the New Testament, time and time again, goes out of its way to show that Jesus is the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Christ, the ruler promised to sit on the throne forever. And it's because of that that we can read this psalm through that lens and see that Jesus is the Lord's King of all. For the psalmist, the senselessness of the nation's revolt becomes incredibly clear in verses 8 and 9, I think. Why are you attempting to avoid his rule? The freedom you pursue it's false. Your rebellion will come to nothing. The Lord has said, son, just ask me and I'll give you the nations, the earth, all of it. It's yours. The psalmist's why, his tone of astonishment makes complete sense. And I also think we're starting to see why it is that the believers in Acts 4 use this psalm. In the face of hostility, they needed help to trust. They needed to be reminded of the reality that the Lord's anointed is King, King of all, when what was before them, it didn't match up. And I think this is where Psalms in general can be incredibly helpful. And this is where I think Psalm 2 becomes important for us understanding all of the Psalms. And verse 12 has this final little phrase which sort of sits by itself. It's a bit strange within the whole thing, but it ties Psalm 1 and 2 together. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And we see the reality for believers is that we can trust our King despite what we see before us. Despite what appears to be reality, we know God has promised he is King. Psalm 2 reminds us, just as Philippians 4 does, that at his name every knee will bow, every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. The earth and everything in it is his. So trust him. Trust the promises he has made. Imagine the confidence this gives people when faced with some of the stuff that Nick was bringing up earlier. When facing a government that is opposed to worshiping this king, the true king. Where they don't, like we might have to, try and think of ways that the nations conspire against the Lord, his king, his Jesus, and for that reason his people. Because their government does it directly. Outlaws the worship of him. Tears apart families. Infiltrates meetings in order to find the faithful. Publicly calls out anyone who's even willing to allow people to call on the name of Christ. Nations still plot. People still conspire. But it's in vain, for our King is the King. So trust him. And using some to encourage other people to trust him. Pray that people trust him. But this also, I think, has drawn out a big question that the Psalms don't ignore. And I think actually the Psalter wants the reader to engage with, because there's an apparent disconnect, isn't there? See, if the Lord and his anointed rule, why do the nations plot? Why doesn't it look like the Lord is reigning all the time? For an Israelite hearing this psalm, for David, the king, why? Why, when you have the Lord and his king, why don't I see it? And just look with me. Sorry, let me turn back. You just have to look on the same page of the Psalms to see this question already arise in David. Psalm 3, verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But David doesn't stop there. He goes on and he talks about who his shield is, who his refuge is, and concludes, verse 8, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. And then we'll see, if you take a look later, but Psalm 4, then 5, 6, 7, they're similar, and many, many more. What we see is that Psalm 1 and 2, they sort of give us this template, in a way, to read the Psalms. They establish the way that it actually is. They establish reality, that blessed is the man who walks in God's ways. The wicked will come to nothing. The rebellious smash like pottery. And blessed are all who take refuge in the King. So trust him. There is a reason the psalmist puts them at the start. Because what we then see is the outworkings of David and others living with this reality when what before them just doesn't seem to fit, and lamenting when it doesn't. Basically saying, this isn't the way it's meant to be. And surely many of us feel this disconnect too. Jesus is Lord of all. He demonstrated that in his death and resurrection. Yet the time is still to come when every knee bows. And for that reason, we will see, and we should expect to see, people seeking a false freedom, hostile towards the Lord, hostile towards his King, hostile towards his people. But it shouldn't make us doubt his rule. We can trust him. And within the Psalms, they help give room for us to express this and remind us that this cry isn't a lack of trust. No, it's an expression of trust. Why doesn't it look like you are reigning, Lord? Because I know you do. I think this is one of the reasons this is a great psalm. It reminds us of the promised reality that we don't always witness, that we don't always see, that the Lord has chosen his King, Jesus, and all things submit to his rule. The psalmist knew that the Lord's King was the true King. And having shown that reality in those verses we've just done, his why, verse 10, turns to a therefore. Verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, there's only one correct response to this king. For those rebelling, for all of us, and that's to be wise. The nations needed to be warned. What you seek is false. You're foolish to think the Lord isn't your king. So serve him. The nation's question of why would we serve is answered, isn't it? Because if you don't, the consequences are devastating. But before we get to that, do you also see here that refuge is actually open to all? That the kings, the rulers, are invited to be wise, to know who God is and respond. All can take refuge, verse 12. But they must serve with fear, rejoice, or celebrate his rule with trembling. In verse 11, submit to the Son. Kiss him, it says. An image of bowing down, kissing his feet. Because if you don't, he rightfully will be enraged. And it says quickly, his wrath can flare up in a moment. And like the wicked ones in Psalm 1, the rebellious one here, the nations, all those against the Lord, those who don't submit, they lead themselves down a path of destruction. They will perish. And I think for me, the confronting image of that strong rule of the Lord back in verse 9 comes back. That language was so strong, wasn't it? Iron versus pottery. Incredible strength versus fragility and weakness. You can picture it. Well, this is the way I do. That the nations, they're like your grandmother's finest china, thrown against the wall, dashed to pieces. It's a terrifying image. And probably for many of us, an uncomfortable one. Judgment is a disconcerting truth, but it's an unavoidable one. And for that reason, it should create a response. And it should not just create a response from those that are opposed to the Lord, but those who know this truth, that know that if you're not with him, you're against him. It might just be that it is our comfort here in the snug inner west that means we might not actually feel the need for this psalm all the time, but which actually means we really need this psalm all the more. So we've already seen how powerful this psalm is for those in the thick of hostility. But what about us? Do we face hostility? Are we like the Acts 4 church? Are we like our brothers and sisters right across the globe? Is there an apparent disconnect for us? And please, please do hear me. I know for some of us there is, and for some of us the lament is real. But I think there's also a risk for us that the need for Psalm 2 drifts away like the smell of a cafe here. And the reality that those around you, sitting amongst you, are rebelling against the Lord doesn't even cross your mind. The reality that as it stands, they are against the Lord, facing his terrifying judgment, easily becomes distant to us. Yet I think we'd also be a little naive to think that the inner west doesn't want freedom, that our city isn't actually hostile toward the lordship of Christ, as Nick said earlier. But it's also easy to fall into that system of belief around us. You believe what you want to, as long as it doesn't encroach on my life, my choices. And it's easy then to side with the world and see Christianity as this small, indefensible group that doesn't really have a claim on anything anymore. And for that reason, become silent. Keep our heads down. Remembering, everyone's free to choose as they will. We better not rock the boat. Psalm 2 confronts that attitude with a stark and terrifying reminder. A reminder that's not just for the non-Christian, the rebellious to tremble at, although that is certainly the case, but for the Christian too. If this is the reality, unless people are submitting to the Lordship of Christ, they are rebelling against him, and their path, it leads to destruction. There is no neutral ground. There is no opt-out option, no freedom from religion, you could say. Seeking freedom from the Lordship of Christ, it's rebellion. And those who know this truth stand in the position of the Israelites, who know and understand who God is, stand in the position of the psalmist, the position of the believers in Acts 4, and that, I'm hoping, is us. So we need to be willing to warn people to not be silent, to pray as they did in Acts 4. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. But that means we need to have a view of the Lord as the psalmist does. And tell others, you need to know this. You need to know that Jesus is the Lord's King of all. This gives an incredible incentive to turn to the Lord, doesn't it? And if you haven't, please kiss the Son. Refuge is found in him alone. If you have, be wise, be warned, be submitting and serving. But also, this gives incredible incentive to warn people, doesn't it? For it is the only wise choice. And Christian, you and I are the people in the psalmist's position who know the Lord, the one who has defeated the opposition, but yes, whose final judgment is still to come. We need to warn those around us. We send people to warn them in other places. When we do this, opposition will come. And we will need to be wise, particularly some of our brothers and sisters that serve in places where the government is hostile. They'll need to be wise. So I'm not saying we go out there just screaming it. But this opposition can't stop us. We can say, I have a great psalm, a powerful psalm to turn to that reminds me of the reality that Jesus is the Lord's King of all. Psalm 2. It gives us the confidence, the help we need to trust, but it also confronts us. There is no such thing as freedom from the rule of Jesus. Freedom is false. And so, PBC, we need to remember that. And PBC, we need to tell people that. Let me pray that we do. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them with his wrath, saying, I have established my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the way that you communicate to us the reality that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the Lord of all, and all things are in submission to him. We ask that you continue to help us serve you, to submit our lives to you. And we also ask, Father, that this incredibly powerful psalm gives us a great confidence and trust in you in order that we can share with others this reality, the terrifying truth in some ways, but also that glorious hope that we have that refuge in you is available and that there is blessing to be found there. Father, we pray that this is all done to the glory of your name. Amen.